Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, as happy as can be to be back here with you on this Monday afternoon. Thanks for being here with us. The number is 888-318-7884, and we got two very fine guests. Second hour, Joe Heschmeyer will be here. First hour, Trent Horn, and it's tips for defending the faith. If you'd like any help defending any aspect of the faith, from the existence of God to maybe very, very specific things like sacraments or the moral teachings of the church, just call 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, a very well-known podcaster now with the Council of Trent, which you can find on YouTube. That's probably where you should, because it comes with the video there, but you can be a Patreon subscriber. Very, very popular podcast. Trent also a prolific author, the author of the most popular book ever published by Catholic Answers Press, Why We're Catholic. I could go on and on, but here he is, Trent Horn. Hi, Trent.
Hello, Cy.
You're looking good. I really like the studio setup, and you went with the flannel shirt today. Did you think we were doing flannel panel today?
I did not think we were doing flannel panel. I was hoping this could be a nice, soft audition, possibly, for flannel panel, but not meaning to, just kind of walking by like, oh, hey, Cy, didn't know you would be here with your connections to the flannel panel. Oh, let me just get something over here.
You don't have to audition. I mean, we've been trying to find someone to replace Chris for a long time, so we would be happy to have you. As a matter of fact, I think it's official now. Chris is out. You're in. That just happened.
Did Chris leave flannel panel to go join Poncho Pals?
No. Is Poncho Pals a real thing, or did you just make that up?
No, but it should be. Can we all get together with the special ponchos he likes to wear and pontificate?
Okay.
Pontificating with ponchos.
Pontificating with ponchos. That's even better. That's a winner, that name right there. This is why you're so popular. What a marketing genius you are. 888-318-7884, the number. I have a slight complaint for you. I saw you in the studio with three fine boys and Laura. And then when the show was over and I came out of the studio, you were gone. You were here in California for like a minute. And
I know.
I waved to all the boys, but that was it.
They enjoyed seeing you in your little glass exhibit. I said that's where we keep Cy. Yeah. Don't tap on the glass. It can make him
gets
angry.
Excited. Yeah, right.
But that was probably their favorite exhibit at Catholic Answers when I took them around on the tour, for sure. I think, though, it was getting close to dinner time, and I think our youngest was rearing to go. Yeah. And so, unfortunately, we couldn't do the more behind the scenes. But they really enjoyed seeing that. So hopefully the next time. That, you know what's funny, Cy? That was the first time since I left California during the COVID pandemic, I've had the entire family back in California.
Oh, weird.
We made the whole road trip going out there, whole family. We stopped at some, you know, the tacky roadside attractions. It was good. And so it was nice to have them all there finally and to be able to have them in the office to see you. So hopefully maybe next summer we'll have a dedicated time to tour the office with Cy Killett.
Oh, yeah. Okay. That's good. Yeah, come before 3 o'clock.
I know Matthew wanted to get on the show. He wanted to get on the show and take some questions. So maybe next year
I think I invited one of them. I said, come on in. And he was like, nah. I can't remember which one it was, though.
That's probably Thomas. Thomas has the more introspective thinking on things.
888-318-7884 is the number, but there's just one line open right now. So go ahead and dial it if you've got a question about how to defend the faith. Because all those lines are full, I'm going to go straight to the phones for Trent. Andrew is right here in Los Angeles, California, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn. Andrew? Oh, you know what, Andrew? I'll tell you what. I did it. I started off the week by pushing the wrong button. Sorry, Andrew. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Trent.
Hi, Andrew.
Trent, I just want to say that I'm a huge fan of your podcast and your books, and also the work you do in dialogues and debates. the charity you convey in your work makes it very easy to recommend your content to people around me.
Thank you.
I've been thinking about the abortion question, and I'm asking you specifically because I know you have a background in bioethics. And
sure.
One of our arguments against abortion is that in the narrow definition of a person that pro-abortion activists outline, people in comas are excluded from personhood. If they hold that position, I think that would make it harder to advocate for the lives of the terminally ill or the mentally ill. What I find is that there are people who are fine with euthanasia and assisted suicide because of the consent involved. And adding to that, the fact that this person could be deemed as less valuable because of their decreased faculties makes it even harder to argue that pro-life position to people who hold this view. So,
right.
In summary, my question is, what would be the best way to argue against assisted suicide to someone who holds the so-called pro-choice position?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's two points that I want to make here. First, when we're making the comparison to abortion that kills unborn human beings before they become conscious, because pro-choice advocates, some will say, well, they're not persons because, you know, they're not conscious. And so people say, yes, so some people in comas are not conscious. It's important to stipulate here, if you're making an analogy, to say, what about someone in a reversible coma? Because there's many people who might say, well, if someone is in an irreversible coma, then that means that they are no longer a person. But I would say that it doesn't follow from that they're no longer a person. It just means they can no longer function like a person does. But to make an analogy, you could say, look, imagine a baby is born and they're unconscious and they'll become conscious in a few months. Would it be okay to kill that child? Many people would say that it would not. Or someone who not just falls into, a lot of times doctors will place someone in a reversible coma to prevent worse outcomes or death. For example, someone might have a catastrophic internal injury and a doctor might place them in a medically induced coma to prevent swelling of tissues in the brain or other parts of the body. And we wouldn't say, oh, well, they're not a person anymore since they were put into this reversible coma. So you can make the distinction there that in a person in an irreversible coma is never again going to be conscious, but a person in the unborn, it's not never again, it's not yet. They aren't conscious yet, but they certainly are a human being and they have that future full ahead of them. But that would not show that someone who's in an irreversible coma is not a person. It would just show that they're a disabled person. And so there may be cases where you need a lot of technology to keep them alive and that would be disproportionate care and you could allow them to die naturally, but it wouldn't follow that you could directly kill them, for example. When it comes to assisted suicide, I would say that the best question you can ask is this: are there some suicides we should not assist? So just ask a person, I'm for legal assisted suicide. And ask them, okay, should we assist every single person who wants to commit suicide? And almost every defender of assisted suicide would say, well, no, we shouldn't do that. Because some people, you know, think about it, most people who plan to commit suicide, and I actually have an episode of my podcast covering this in a few weeks called The Dystopian Future of Assisted Suicide is Here. When you look at, you know, people who go on bridges and are going to jump, we stop them. Sometimes we use force to prevent them from committing suicide. Now, what a defender of assisted suicide would say is, well, they're not in their right mind. If someone's in their right mind and their suffering's immense and they're going to die, then they should be allowed to end their own life, to choose how they die. And they always phrase it this way, to choose how they die. And you can say, look, I agree. If someone wants to die at home, if they want to take certain painkillers, if they want to have a chaplain there, you know, people should have choices in how they die, but that doesn't mean we help people to kill themselves. And it's important to underscore that's what assisted suicide is. And that's why defenders of it will not call it assisted suicide. They'll call it medical choice in dying. They'll call it medical assistance in dying, like they do in Canada. So the important point to emphasize here would be, are there cases, and they might say, well, someone who is dying, has 6 months left to live, they're in a lot of pain, they're at the end of their life. You might say, well, if you're concerned about a lot of pain, what about somebody who does not have a terminal illness? What about someone who has a chronic illness? Let's say someone is chronically ill and is in a lot of pain, and they might have 30 years of pain, should they be allowed to end their own life? Or what about someone who maybe not be in pain, but they just don't want to live with a chronic condition, like being quadriplegic or paraplegic, or having even like type 1 diabetes, or having other sorts of conditions? There's no way for the person to draw the line to say, well, these groups of people have, their lives are really, really bad, so we should help them commit suicide if they want it. But these people who want to commit suicide, your life isn't as bad as you make it out to be. It's irrational for you to commit suicide. We're not going to help you. Force the defender of assisted suicide to try to draw a line between the people we help into suicidal decisions or help carry out suicidal decisions and the people we try to help out of those destructive decisions. And you'll see there's no consistent way for them to draw the line between acceptable assisted suicide and unacceptable. There's just no way for them to do that. Rather, our position is better. It's the consistent position that all life has intrinsic value and dignity. And then you could go deeper and say why, because it's created in the image and likeness of God, and God is the author of life. We are not. But you don't even have to go that far in the debate. You could say, look, all human beings are valuable. We should protect everyone from threats to life, including suicide. A good resource I'd recommend on this, if you'd like to go deeper, would be, it's called Start With What? 10 Principles for Thinking About Assisted Suicide by Stephanie Gray Connors. An excellent book on that subject that I would highly recommend.
We got to have Stephanie on again. Andrew, thank you very much for the call and for the question. Great start to the program. Trent Horn is our guest. All the lines full. Maybe one will open up now. 888-318-7884. Right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn this hour, next hour, Joe Heschmeyer. And if you would like some tips for defending the faith from Trent Horn, one of the best at defending the faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick minute to talk with Donna Barrick, the head of marketing here at Catholic Answers, who had a genius idea, and now it's happening. It's called the Book of the Month Club. Hello, Donna.
Hi, Si.
Are you happy with the Book of the Month Club so far?
So far, so good. We started in July, and so we're a month in. And the first book was Feasts of Our Fathers by Mike Acalina and Adam Lucas. It's a great book. And we have a feast coming up this week, the Assumption. So great time to pick that up. But this month, it's Trent Horn's new book, Confusion in the Kingdom. So it's great that Trent's on today because he can actually speak to the subject very well. And one of the perks of joining the club is we'll be having a live webinar type of YouTube live thing with Trent and the editor of the book, Drew. And
you can talk about the book with them
if you're a book club member. It's invite only for club members. So if you join today, you'll get the book in time, have time to read it, and then we'll have the exclusive invite go out through email to club members.
So how do you join?
You join, just go to shop.catholic.com. At the very top, there's a banner that says join the Book of the Month Club.
So Trent, your Book of the Month, congratulations, you made it to the Book of the Month Club.
I have made it. I have arrived.
You finally arrived. Yeah,
your
career is complete now. And then, so what happens then? So this month, August, it's Confusion in the Kingdom.
It's Confusion in the Kingdom.
And then now you're a member because you joined because you wanted to get
That's
the book
right.
and you wanted to talk with Trent. But now what happens?
So now what happens is you're going to get the first email that comes to you. It will give you an exclusive invite to send in questions. And so once a month on Catholic Answers Live, we'll have Book Corner where we'll address some of the questions sent in from club members about those books. And so we'll have the author on, address some of those questions, but then we'll have the exclusive invite webinar once a quarter for club members. And then we have other perks listed on the site, too. So go there, see what's involved and all the things that you get for joining. Cool merch and things like that. Coupons for different books that we sell. So, like, you'll get exclusive deals and that
kind
of stuff.
You know, one time Mark Twain said, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. That felt like the book club here. Everybody talked about having a book club, but you finally did it.
It took a long time. Yeah, yeah. It's, well, the press, Catholic Answers Press output is greater than it's ever been. We didn't want to start a club if we didn't have enough new product to offer. So coming up with a new book every month, that's quite a bit. But we're actually putting out about 12 books a year. So it was just the right time. And the great thing about it is, like, this book is $18.95. And with flat rate shipping, it's another $8. So that's over $26. Book of the Month Club, you can join for $25 a month. And so you get the book. And some of the books are more expensive than this, you know, like Feast of Our Fathers was leatherette. So for $25, it's a really great deal. But the purchase helps fund all of our good work. So it's you can feel good about buying through us versus any big, you know, Tar Mart or anything like that.
I don't know what Tar Mart is. But
like, you know.
Did you just make that up? Or is
No. So it's implied. It's implied.
I will.
I heard it on a commercial on the radio, so I used it.
So just go to shop.catholic.com
yep.
and just sign up for a book club.
That's it. Sign up.
Nice job.
Join
Donna
us.
Barrick.
We can't wait. Thank you.
And congratulations again to Trent for being book number two in Book of the Month Club.
Glad to be there. I hope people really appreciate the book. It was really enjoyable to read. I mean, sorry, to write. You know, it's also fun.
It is enjoyable to read.
Sometimes I start reading it. I'm like, oh, wow, this made a good point here. Like,
that's good.
I wrote that.
Awesome. You know. Well, it's a timely topic. So.
Well, thanks, Donna.
Thanks,
Book of the
guys.
Month Club.
Okay.
Check it out at shop.catholic.com. Trent Horn, the author of Confusion in the Kingdom and a whole bunch of other books, our guest this hour. And you can ask him for tips on how to defend the faith. Jamie is in Boston, Massachusetts. Listening on Catholic.com. Hello again, Jamie.
Hi, Fi. Happy Monday. How are you?
Very well, thanks. I'm glad you're here. You got a question for Trent?
I do. So my question for Trent is, I have a good friend who seems to believe in God, but just doesn't believe God is good. Basically thinks God is basically evil in a sense, like just thinking he's allowing everybody, kind of like we're toys, like he's just watching us all be miserable and suffer, and then to top it off, he's going to send us to hell. So I guess sometimes it feels a little silly when I bring up my love for God. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering how you think I could kind of meet this person where they're at, and I don't know, just talk to them a little in a way that they'll hear.
Sure. I think you might ask them some questions. So I might ask them, well, how do you know, what do you mean by the word God? Like, what does that mean to you? Because traditionally, it's theologians and philosophers would say it's impossible for God to be evil. I think a lot of modern people have a misunderstanding. When they say God, they just mean creator. And that is one of the attributes of God, creator of the universe. But we believe that God is more than just the creator of the universe, right? If it turned out our universe was part of a science project in some other dimension, and some kid mixed chemicals together in that dimension made our universe, that kid might be the creator of this universe, but he wouldn't be God, because we naturally ask, well, what created that kid's universe and him and all of these other people? So God is not just the creator. We would say that God is the ultimate grounding of reality. God is not a being in the universe or a being floating outside the universe. God just is being itself. Or some philosophers put it this way. God is a maximally great being. Like, what's the most perfect thing you can think of? And that would just be infinite being, infinite existence, has all the great making properties, infinite. So we say infinite, I should say, without limit, like unlimited knowledge, unlimited power, unlimited goodness, right? Because something that has unlimited knowledge and power but isn't good, well, it could be even better. So I think if they're using the word God to just mean creator, then you might ask, well, are you saying that you just think there's a creator of the universe, but the creator's evil? How do you know that? Is it because, well, I see this evil thing and that evil thing and some people go to hell, so the creator's evil? Okay, but by that logic, you could say, here's a good thing, and some people go to heaven. How do you know the creator isn't good? Well, the fact of the matter is you can't look around at the world and try to count elements of good and evil and say, oh, that's how we know if the creator is good or evil. Instead, we have to say, well, what do you mean by good? What do you mean by good? Are you saying the way things should be? We were watching the Olympics, right? A good athlete is doing the sport the way they are supposed to, following the rules, hitting their marks, getting the points they're supposed to. A bad athlete fails to do the sport as they should. But what do we mean to say that just creation should be good or God is good? To say there's an objective goodness is to say there's a way the universe ought to be. But if atheism is true, there's no way anything ought to be. It's just an accident. But if God exists, that explains the existence of objective, perfect goodness itself. So if this person's trying to say the creator is evil, one of the ways of showing that God exists is to show, well, look, if there is an objective standard of good, if there is a grounding for objective morality, this goodness and goodness, you know, moral goodness, especially obligations and commands between persons, that involves perfect persons. Objective morality would flow then from an objectively perfect person who is the universal source of morality, makes moral statements true in all places, times, cultures, etc. Well, God is the one thing that's transcendent and perfect in all places, times, and cultures. So you might want to go the route of what C.S. Lewis did in showing that if there is objective goodness itself that grounds morality, we know what objective good is. Well, what is that if not God himself? God just is the objective good. And so you can't even say that God is evil. And trying to say something is good or evil, you're borrowing from God as the objective foundation of morality itself. So that's a few approaches I might take. Would you like any follow-up from that? I also have some resources I'd be happy to send you.
Thank you so much, Trent. Yeah, I read Mere Christianity, and I personally struggled with even maybe grasping the, you know, the whole, if you think that the world is askew, then there must be a straight line to measure it against.
Right.
I don't know. I just feel like out there in the world, there are these different cultures that do seem to have different kind of takes on what is morally right and wrong. And I mean, even in one culture, people can have different thoughts about what is morally right and wrong. What's your response
sure.
to that?
Right. But I would say just because cultures differ in what they claim to be moral, it doesn't follow that there isn't a correct answer. Throughout the history of humanity, cultures have differed in what they consider to be scientific truths or mathematical truths are a good example. We don't invent mathematical truths, we discover them. And some cultures got pretty far ahead in math and others had to catch up, and still others, they still have to catch up. But it doesn't mean that math is an arbitrary thing and we all just come up with it on our own. So we're each discovering it sort of at our own pace. If morality were independent of culture, if cultures could just decide what is moral and what isn't moral, you'd have a lot of problems here. First, you wouldn't be able to say one culture is better than another. That includes both synchronically, like saying that one culture that practices genocide and another that opposes genocide, that both of them are more morally equivalent. You couldn't do that if morality comes from culture. Or diachronically, so like across time. So how could you ever say, you might ask the person, we as a culture, did we become better in abolishing human slavery, for example, the United States? Did our culture become better Or did it just become different? Like, you know, fashion changes, but just because men don't wear top hats and tailcoats anymore, it doesn't mean we're morally inferior. We're just different. But most people would say that things like slavery or child labor that exploits children or oppression of women and other marginalized people, that these things, it's not just changing fashions or tastes, that when evils are abolished and they go away and hearts and minds are changed, there's an objective good. Things are objectively getting better. But otherwise, if culture just decides, then you can't really make those sorts of claims. And you can't even say that the culture that thinks, well, everybody should do what we say, that if you say morality is just dependent on culture, well, isn't that just a product of your own culture? What about a culture that says morality is absolute? It ultimately is self-refuting. But Jamie, if you stay on the line, though, I did a video, an episode of my podcast recently on this called The Evil God Challenge. I could email that to you and probably send a few other resources as well.
Trent Horn's our guest. Thanks, Jamie. It's always nice to get to talk with you. If you've if you would like some tips for defending the faith, Trent is here to help with that. 888-318-7884. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, Joe Heschmeyer next hour, and you are welcome to call. There's one line open right now. We'll try to do our very best to get you on with Trent, but if we don't get you on with Trent, Joe will be here. 888-318-7884. Thomas the TikTok engine is here. He gets questions from TikTok. He brings them to one of the apologists here on the air. The apologist answers, and then he takes the answer back to TikTok. Hello, Thomas the TikTok engine.
Hello, Cy. Glad to be back.
Thank you for covering for me the other day.
Oh,
everybody
welcome.
Was laudatory about your hosting. Said
laudatory.
You did a really fine job.
Well, it was my pleasure. I was, I don't know if anyone could tell, but I was absolutely terrified for the first couple minutes.
Were you
so.
Really?
Yeah.
Nobody could tell. Nobody.
No one could tell.
No.
Really.
No.
I'd be a dangerous prey if you couldn't tell I was scared.
But sitting here talking with you now, I realize how much better your voice is for radio than mine. So I'm going to try to thicken my voice up.
I don't know what you were talking about, Cy Kellett.
Thomas, go ahead with your question there for Trent Horn.
I'll go right ahead. Thank you very much. All right, Trent. The question I brought to you today, someone commented on this under a video that where we were talking about Mass. We mentioned Mass. And this fellow said, Mass is the biggest waste of time. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Well, I would say, what could be a way? How could it ever be a waste of time to spend your Sunday with He who told us to repent and believe in the gospel? That at every Catholic Mass, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ under the form of bread and wine. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell us? He said, take and eat. This is my body. Drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant. He told us in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. I just take Jesus at face value. When Jesus says something, I believe it. That is good news. And so the Lord of the universe comes to dwell with us every Sunday where we can worship. But how do we worship God? We have nothing of our own human merits to offer God. But at Mass, we offer God what he truly deserves, God, that of infinite worth, because we offer the sacrifice of Calvary, not re-sacrificed, but re-presented, the one sacrifice of Christ presented under the form of bread and wine to the Father, of which we can partake to inherit eternal life by receiving the bread of eternal life that Christ gives us. That is certainly not a waste of time. That is the best use of your finite time before you enter into eternal life.
Amen.
Take that, TikTok.
Yeah, that's how I'll spend my Sundays.
All right, Thomas. Thank you very much. It's nice to see you.
Thank you, Seth. Thanks for having
me. Yep, thank you for coming in.
My pleasure.
I always enjoy it when you're here.
Of course.
Trent Horn is our guest. What?
I will add one thing to that, Cy. When I looked at Thomas briefly showed me that question, the TikTok, label. He didn't read off the last part of it, so I didn't comment. The original comment it said, "Repent and believe in the gospel, brother." To which I wanted to begin my response and say, that I just one thing in my mind. Let me tell you something, brother.
Let me tell you something, brother.
No, one of our coworkers affectionately calls me brother, and he calls other people in the office brother, which I appreciate. But sometimes it does remind me of Mr. Hulk Hogan when he does it, which I just want to say, let me tell you something, brother, about eternal life.
Rip your shirt now. Come on, rip your... No?
No, I can't. I need to save it for flannel panel. I got to save it for the panel. It's the only flannel I have.
Lily is in Louisiana listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lily, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Thank you. I'm actually in Indiana, but it's good. Anyway.
Sorry, we're all laughing at Edgar right now. Really. Louisiana. It's a totally different state, Edgar. Just for future reference. Don't worry about it. This is just for future reference. Indiana, Louisiana, two completely different states. Go ahead, Lily.
Yeah, so I work at a fast food place there in Indiana, too. And whenever I try to ask my coworkers what they believe or things, or, you know, just about important things, they always just sort of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I just don't think about it. And when I started on the contingency argument for God, they just responded, well, I don't think that everything has to have a reason. So how do I respond to that statement? And I know I can't make people care, but how can I get through to them better?
Well, it's hard. People respond to different kinds of reasons and evidences for the existence of God. So for some people, I know especially for philosophers, the contingency argument is one of the most powerful reasons for the existence of God, although it has to be formulated very carefully. You don't necessarily have to say, well, everything has to have a reason for existence. But you could say, look, things either exist because of something else, they exist for no reason at all, or they exist because of their own nature. And we look around the world, we see we at least can say, all right, aren't there at least some things that don't have to exist? Like this fast food restaurant we work in, it didn't have to exist, right? It has a reason for existing. And the reasons that it exists, those things, they didn't have to exist either. The founders and the creators, well, they're from human beings. And I mean, human beings didn't have to exist. Evolution could have been different. The earth didn't have to exist. So you don't have to necessarily say, well, everything needs a reason or this or that, you could say, look, are there at least some things that need a reason for why they exist? Are there at least some things like that? Okay. Then what explains at least those things that need a reason? They just exist for no reason? Well, we don't say that for just anything that we happen to come across. We don't use that to explain just other things. If something could exist for no reason at all, you couldn't even do science. How could you ever rule something like that out? And you might say, well, all the things that don't have to exist, the things that could have failed to exist, they all explain each other in like a great web of explanation. So there's nothing else outside like God that needs to explain it. But I don't think that's a good explanation. That's like saying there's an old story. Why are there 5 Eskimos in New York City? You might say, well, number 2 followed number 1, 3 followed number 2, 4 followed number 3, 5 followed number 4, and number 1 followed number 5. And that's why they're all there. Okay, but wait, that still doesn't explain why they're there. You've made a great circle of explanation that doesn't really explain why all of them are there at all. So that's a problem when people try to outsource the contingency argument that way. We have things that don't have to exist. You can't have an infinite regress. That doesn't really explain anything. So we need something that doesn't need explanation, something that exists necessarily. It must exist. It is existence itself. And then there's other reasons you can give. I also like the argument from motion. Also, you could say, look, if the universe began to exist, then that means you couldn't just say, oh, well, it just exists because it came into existence. How do you get something from nothing? You can't. So those are cosmological arguments. But you might find also that people who, a lot of people, they don't have their head up in the clouds as much. They don't want to grapple with cosmology. That's why C.S. Lewis, I mentioned this to the previous caller, he thought morality was a really big clue to the existence of God. And there's certain elements of morality, like the fact that humans have a special dignity that other animals, even if they're animals smarter than human beings, do not. Like we treat a disabled infant as having more dignity than a really smart dolphin or pig. They have more rights and value. Why? Well, because just humans matter. Well, there's no biological explanation for that. There has to be a theological explanation. Or your fast food friends, you know, if your manager takes away your pay and doesn't pay you, you would blame him, right? You would say, hey, he did something wrong. I can't believe he would do that. That's so awful. But if atheism is true, well, he doesn't have free will. He just does whatever chemicals in his brain basically program him to, or what different external events program. He could not have done otherwise. He's determined. That's at least what many atheists, not all, but many atheists would say. But if we believe people can have moral responsibility, there has to be something that allows us to rise above just the chains of physical causation in the world. So a lot of these elements sort of come together to show the existence of God. If you'd like, Lily, if you stay on the line, I'd be happy to send you my book, Why We're Catholic, and you could read it, take a few things from there, and then maybe give the book to a friend and see what they think about it. But is that at least like a helpful start?
Yeah. I kind of asked her, like, do you believe the universe has a beginning or is eternal? And in either case, it would still need a reason as to why it's there. Mm-hmm. It's just kind of like, I'm not sure if it's relativism or anything, but it's like sometimes it just seems like people can kind of shrug off religion as just kind of a comfort thing because the world is so brutal. And it's like, but this matters. It might be comforting, but
it does matter. You're right, because you could say, I find it quite the opposite. The people who suffer, who are more likely to suffer, are more likely to embrace religion. And those who have managed to distract themselves enough with modern distractions avoid the question. And then they're more open to the question when they're reaching the end of their life, or maybe they're facing the end of their life, seeing the void ahead of them. Oh, wow, what is waiting for me there? Is it just this finite life, or do I have unending life ahead of me? That's something you should really work out first before you're looking at that great expanse, you know, when we're at the precipice at the moment of death. And then other things too, when people get married and they have children and start to see the world in a sort of richer, multifaceted way, they start to, those arguments from human dignity, from morality, I think can be very helpful there. That's why I've also thought, though, about approaching the topic of atheism again for a book. I'm finishing a book now on the Catholic view of salvation that will hopefully come out in a few months. Well, the manuscript needs to go in, so maybe like early spring, late fall if we're lucky. But after that, I'd love to approach the topic of atheism again to really pose this in a way that helps people like you're describing get out of this kind of, it's not really relativism, it's more like apathy, to help them to see, look, there's really serious things that if atheism are true, we wouldn't expect the world to be this way. And yet it is. Shouldn't that shake your atheism a bit? But yeah, if you stay on the line, Lee, I'll send you Why We're Catholic, maybe a few other resources there. And yeah, I hope you just have a good day. Thank you so much for calling in.
What a great spirit you have, Lily. Thank you for that wonderful conversation. I hope you'll call again from Indiana. We love getting calls from Indiana. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Trent Horn. Tips for defending the faith on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend? A coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. Tips for defending the faith this hour. We'll try to get to everybody. I was just talking with Zach at the break about my weekend. On Friday, I got to go to Macon, Georgia, which if you get to go to Macon, Georgia, go to Macon, Georgia. It's a really cool place. St. Joseph Parish there, Father Johnson, the pastor. And it was the 10th anniversary of their Colby Center that they have in Macon, Georgia, built in a building. Trent, you'll like this. It's in a building that was going to be an abortion center. But they managed to put in a crisis pregnancy center, where they provide all kinds of help to women and children up to 2 years old, and they give out thousands and thousands and thousands of diapers. They're just wonderful people. So
yeah,
and you know what, we gave out your book, Why We're Pro-Life, there, and I got to tell people, you know, that's free from Catholic Answers if they want it. If they have people to give it to, we'll give anybody that. So it's nice to have something that we can share when people are doing everything they can for the pro-life cause and to help mothers and babies. It was just wonderful. And so I just want to say—
Amen. That's beautiful to hear.
Yeah, yeah. 10 years. 10 years they've been doing that in Macon, Georgia. And Dr. and Mrs. Rowe were my hosts, and they were just— you couldn't get a nicer group of people than the people around that Colby Center. All right, let's go to how do you pronounce this one? Arkansas. Yeah. Colin.
Arkansas?
I was going to say Arkansas. I almost said Arkansas, but people in Arkansas are probably sick of people saying that. Colin, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hello. Yeah, it's Arkansas.
Okay. Thank you, Colin. Thank you. I'm glad it's not Indiana. But all right, go ahead.
Oh, Louisiana. I was wondering how I could defend the Catholic view of baptism being necessary for salvation, because my family, the rest of my family, they attend a Baptist church, and every Sunday we go to lunch with some of the members there, and I've been having a discussion with one of the members on salvation, and they keep telling me it's faith alone is what saves you, not baptism, and they kind of select verses showing where it's talking about faith, but kind of ignoring the other parts, like 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism now saves you. So what are some ways I would be able to defend that position?
Well, I think what's difficult here, Colin, is, and I did an episode of my podcast recently about this called the Surviving the Bible Blitzkrieg. Sometimes it can be hard when we're talking about theology to say, okay, well, baptism is necessary for salvation because these Bible verses say so. And another person might say, yeah, but these Bible verses say otherwise. And then you get into these sort of gridlocked theological debates. So a few, let me just give some general tips, but I do think it's important to be able to point to Scripture to be able to make that case. First, I think you should point out that what you're doing is you're going to specific scriptures like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And when it comes to necessity of salvation, probably the biggest one would be John 3:5, when Jesus says, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You could say, I'm pointing to verses that speak that baptism saves us, it forgives our sins, and that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born of water and spirit. That you can point out to the other people, can you show me a verse that talks about baptism and says it is not necessary for salvation as an ordinary rule? Because two points here, but one, like, look for that, like, where are you? What they're doing, it sounds like saying, oh, look, here is a verse that says we're justified by faith alone, and faith isn't a part of baptism, so baptism must not be what justifies us. But you can point out that there are many Protestants who believe in justification by faith alone, like Lutherans, for example. Think of Martin Luther, sola fide, faith alone. Martin Luther talks about this, and he says, well, yeah, we're saved, we're justified by faith alone, not by works. But baptism is not a work then. Baptism is not our work. It's God's work, all right? It's something that we just receive, all right? So I think that you can point out here that they're making an assumption if one is saved by faith alone, then baptism can't have any part of it. Even Pope Benedict XVI talked about being saved by faith alone, as long as it's faith not divorced from charity, as long as it's faith not divorced from being obedient to God, that faith means not just believing in, it also means trusting in. It means following. You know, if I have faith and I have trust in God, I'm going to follow and obey him. John 3:36 puts this well, whoever believes in the Son will be saved. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God will be upon him. So point that out, one. Many of these verses are talking about, say, does this verse talk about baptism? Well, no, you're just assuming that it has something to do with baptism based on your theology. Can you show me a verse that says, where the Bible says baptism is not needed for salvation? The best they'll be able to do is to say, well, look, here is someone who went to heaven who wasn't baptized, like the good thief on the cross, for example. So this says baptism isn't needed. Once again, does it say anything about baptism? No, it doesn't say anything about that. It just says that this God saved this person through his grace. In fact, Catholics would say you could be saved without being baptized. We believe in baptism of desire. If I want to be converted and I'm walking across the street to get baptized and I get hit by a bus, the church has always recognized that those who sought baptism but could not receive it, they can still be saved. They received the grace of baptism through their explicit desire for it. The good thief on the cross, he never said that Jesus was God, or, you know, at least he never said that, he never confessed the Trinity, but that doesn't mean belief in the Trinity isn't something that's necessary or important for salvation. So I think that those are two elements you can point out there. And then finally, when you're talking about these verses, so say I've got evidence from Scripture that baptism is what saves us, forgives sins, and it's necessary. You don't have anything that says the opposite about baptism. Then you might say, all right, well, what did the first Christians believe? They received these truths from the apostles. What did they think? And the early church unanimously agreed that baptism is what saves us. They believed in what's called baptismal regeneration. And so this is something that was universal in the early church that even Protestants recognized. So, Colin, if you do stay on the line, I could send you a link to an episode I did on this, or I could also send you my book, The Case for Catholicism. I have a whole chapter on baptism, but those are some elements that I might go into there. Would you like any follow-up on any of that?
Just on one. I did try to avoid doing my own Bible blitzkrieg.
Sure.
But I did mention John 3:5, and I also spoke with a pastor of the church maybe two weeks ago, And he talked about that verse, and he told me that the water is natural birth, and it's not baptism. Is there any, like, what's a good way to respond to that?
I would say, how does he know that? How does he know born of water means just being born? You could ask him, where else in the Bible is the phrase born of water used to refer to natural childbirth? Where does it say that? The phrase to be born of a natural birth is just to be born of the flesh, or born of woman. Not born of water. It's never used in that way. So in my book, Case for Catholicism, I do address that and similar objections. But you can point out, it sounds like you're just trying to make this mean something else. Do you have any other reason for me to believe this is talking about natural childbirth? Or, because what does that mean? You have to be born, natural childbirth and then be reborn again. It's making it sound like born of water and born of spirit are two different births, but the grammar of the passage is very clear. Born of water and spirit. Water and spirit are talking about the same birth. It's not talking about two different births. But that's in Case for Catholicism. I go into that at greater length. I'll be sure to send you a copy of that.
All right, Colin, thanks. I'm going to keep going. Edgar apparently has just given up. I don't know. We criticized him, and now he's just given up. Abraham is calling from Oklahoma or Texas. Who knows? That's what Edgar said.
They're pretty close to each other.
Come on, man. Come on. Nail it down a little bit. Hi, Abraham. Where are you?
I'm in my truck.
Oh, so we don't know if you're in Oklahoma or Texas.
No, that's true. He told me where I'm from and asked me where I was from, and I says I told him. Or at least that's what I understood him to ask.
Oh, I gotcha. Okay, so I thought it was Edgar that had given up, but all right, go ahead, Abraham, with your question.
Okay, I've done a little bit of reading on Martin Luther, and I know that he was a priest, and I'm presuming that as a priest that he used the Catholic Bible, but that's not really my question.
Okay.
I guess what I haven't read anything or been able to locate anything because Martin Luther is credited with the Lutheran Church. But I haven't read or found anything that says that he actually founded or started a church or even pastored a church.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, so Martin Luther, originally when he was posting the 95 Theses, he wasn't setting out to create a new church or to establish a new church. He was seeking clarification and academic debate on a series of theological theses or beliefs related with the Catholic Church. And in the process of doing that, moved him and other members of the Protestant Reformation to question the very foundation of authority, because Martin Luther is preaching about justification by faith alone as being the important message that the doctrine that he was preaching, which then ultimately led to, well, how do you know that that is what we have received in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, leading him to say, well, the only source of authority, the only infallible rule of authority for Christians would be the scripture itself, sola scriptura. So Luther is proposing these principles, and then after 1530, you see this more coalescing into a definite movement, this Lutheran movement of people who are choosing to worship in different ways but are following Luther's thought and those who would be close successors to him. Though during this time with the Protestant Reformation, you also have the establishment of churches would start to, specific churches would really happen when civil rulers would unite around different theologies. And this led also to fragmentation among different Protestants, such as over the Eucharist. You had Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer. They were divided on that, and Luther was hoping to bring Protestants together on the Eucharist, but unfortunately could not do that, which led to the fracturing of different denominations who held the different views about how to understand the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion. And so Luther eventually, he died in 1546. The rise of what we would call Lutheranism or the Lutheran Church, that would happen in the decades after that with different councils that met, with publications of things like the Small Called Articles, the Formulas of Concord. That gave more unity among Lutherans by later Lutheran theologian scholars and priests and so on. So if you like more on the Protestant Reformation, I would definitely recommend the work of Steve Weidenkopf. He does a lot of great work on that. We have that at shop.catholic.com.
Colin, thank you. You can hear the music. That means we are about to go. But the second hour, Joe Heschmeyer will be here. So if you're on the phone, stay on the phone. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, it's always great when you're around. Thanks for coming and doing this hour with us.
Thanks for having me.
Check them out. Council of Trent, TrentHornPodcast.com. Right back with Joe.